So we're going to try and finish Genesis chapter 1 this afternoon and deal with the fifth and the sixth days. So we're going to read in Genesis chapter 1 and reading at verse 20, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now we do look to the Lord for his blessing upon our reading this afternoon. Now there is lots of details obviously in these verses, and we're not going to be able to deal with all of it. But what we want to try and do is just pick out some of the distinctive features of these days. And obviously when we come to the sixth day, we're going to focus on the creation of man. And in particular, we're going to notice that arguably the most important words about man are the first words. Because whatever was true of Adam, this is God's great purpose for man. God intends that there are going to be men and women who are in his image and after his likeness. And Mr. Darby, whose hymn we have sung this afternoon, caught the spirit of that, and that's what we want to focus on when we get down to that those verses. Now, when you come to the fourth day, what we need to remember now is there are lights in the heavens that are ruling the earth. And so life on earth is going to be controlled by these lights. And of course, that's still true for the animal creation. Their movements, their behaviours are determined by these lights in heaven. They are under the rule of heaven. And so when we come to the fourth day, the fifth day rather, what we're going to see is all the activity that we're going to observe is under the control of heaven. And that's a key principle. God wants to see activity, God wants to see evidence of life, but it is going to be, there are going to be boundaries to it. There are going to be controls. It's not just lawlessness, it is under the rule of heaven. And of course that is true of us today. We have life, but we know that we can't just live as we like. There are boundaries for us. There are controls, if you will. There is a pathway, if you like. There is rule from heaven for us. And that is illustrated in these days in Genesis chapter 1. Now, what you notice as soon as you begin to read verse 20 is obviously we have life in the seas, and bird life is introduced on the fifth day. And then, of course, life on the earth in terms of cattle and creeping things and beasts on the sixth day. But the very first words are worth just observing. Let the waters bring forth abundantly. You see, God is not interested in just a small pocket of life. He wants to see life in all its fullness. In other words, when you looked around the seas, if you were able to do that, you wouldn't have to go searching for life. It was just full of it. And so what we discover, the principle that is introduced, when God gives life, he gives it in fullness. He gives it abundantly. And you can't but help remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 10. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. So it's abundant life that God introduces on the fifth day. And you might say, well, how would you recognize abundant life? And you just listen to the language of Scripture. Moving creatures and fowl that fly above the in the open firmament of heaven. They fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And what we're now discovering is something that you didn't see when you looked at plants and trees and so on. Generally, trees don't run around, obviously. They're fixed. Plants are fixed. But now when we get to animal life, what is being brought before us is activity. Where there is life, there's activity. There's energy. There's movement. And there's an abundance of this. And that's the kind of lesson that God wants us to draw. As we move up to the pinnacle of life, namely the life of a man. But now what we're learning, life involves activity. Now we know that. We know that. And there is a spiritual counterpart to it, as we know. That's why when Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he uses an interesting combination of words. He says, I remember your work of faith. Now, you might think those are two diametrically opposed ideas, but what the apostle is saying is, faith is manifested by what you do. There's a work, there's an action. Now, that action for the Thessalonians involved receiving the word. It involved turning to God from idols. So it's not necessarily a physical act, but it's an action nonetheless. Because the principle comes back to what we're learning in Genesis chapter 1, is where there is life, there is activity. We say we have life. We say we have eternal life. And God might turn to us and say, well, where's the evidence of it? What's the activities that are manifesting that life? Well, we might consider that, and we would say, well, what kind of activities demonstrate that I have eternal life? Well, we read the scriptures, we pray, we gather with the Lord's people, we are engaged in divine service. You see, these are evidences that we have life. And so when you looked into the seas, you would see this abundance of creatures who were moving. And likewise, if you looked into the heavens, you would see these birds. And doubtless you would hear these birds as well. There is the creation of activity when we think of this part of creation. But then I was just thinking a little bit about these two elements, the heavens and the seas. And it's interesting the way the Bible takes up these things and uses animals as figures for men and for activities of men. So, for example, you think of birds. You think of the psalmist expressed the desire to be able to fly like with the wings of a dove. And Isaiah, as you know, in Isaiah chapter 40, he speaks in relation to men, and he says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall, and this is a remarkable language, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Well, of course, Isaiah is not saying we are going to develop eagle's wings and we're going to literally fly above the earth. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is this, that we need strength to get a heavenly perspective of things. And as it were, we are able to rise above the level of earth and see things in a different way. We are to be just like the eagles, and you've seen the eagles soaring up into the heavens. Now that's the language the Bible then uses for God's people in their appreciation of things from God's standpoint. Now we know what it's like. Possibly all of us have flown at some point or another and looked out of the aircraft window, and you just get a completely different perspective of the earth when you're a couple of thousand feet up in the air. You get a different perspective. And that's the lesson from the birds. God wants us to have a heavenly perspective. He wants us to see things from heaven's standpoint. And that requires this energy and this activity that we see all around us when we think of the birds. But then there's lessons when we think of these sea creatures and we think of the depths. You remember how Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, wonderful verses. You remember he says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And we stop. But Paul didn't stop. Paul goes on. "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." So what we are learning is there is a lesson for us as we think of these sea creatures that can plumb the depths. You think of these great whales who can plumb the depths. There are depths that can be plumbed. And what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is the Spirit of God has revealed to us deep things. Deep things of God. Now we totally agree with that, don't we? We understand that there are things in Scripture that are profound, that we struggle to understand, but they have been revealed to us, and they've been revealed to us so that there might be depth in our living. That we might not simply be shallow Christians. You know, that's where we have to start. You remember Ezekiel when he started to walk in the waters. They were just up to his ankles. He just had an ankle depth of appreciation. But then as he went on, he went 1,000 cubits and it went up to his knees. And there's a bit more effort now required. And he's getting deeper and deeper into these things. And I suggest to you that a lovely lesson from the fifth day of creation is this. God has, as it were, placed us in an environment where we can not only have heights and elevated appreciation, there can be the mountain experience, but there are depths that we can get to. There are deep things that have been revealed to us. And this physical environment that is created by God, the seas and all the animals in them, is just a little illustration to us of the spiritual principles that operate as well. Now, we could go into the distinctions that are made here. We're not going to stay with that. You notice that there is multiplication. It's not just addition now, it's multiplication. There is growth in all of this. God, what you get the sense of is God wants this. It's vibrant. It's energetic. It's activity. And all of this is what is key to life. Now, you know that there are times and you feel, if you're ill, for example, you don't have any energy. You say, well, I've got life, but it's not abundant. But you see, that the life that God has given to us, the spiritual life he's given to us, is abundant life. And the challenge, of course, for us is to live in the good of it. Now, I want to spend the rest of the time just thinking about what is said about man on the sixth day. These are crucial verses, as we are well aware. Man's creation is distinct. Now, if we, I think human thought today says we are just another, just one of the animal creation. We have evolved to be something more advanced than the rest of the animal creation. The Bible dismisses that thought, and we do too. Man is a special creation of God. Absolutely special. We did not evolve from anything else. We were made in a very special way. None of the other creatures were made as man has been made, as we're going to learn when we have time to get into chapter 2. But what we discover here, God says, the very first words of God for man, sets man apart. He is a creature, but he is a unique creature, and was always unique in the mind and the thoughts of God. And so God said, let us make man. So man is made. We know that. We accept that. And he is made, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. You know, this is the greatest dignity and the greatest honor that could possibly be conferred on a creature. You know, the psalmist says in Psalm 8 about man, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou crownest him with glory and honour. And we might ask the question, what is that referring to? It's referring, I believe, to these very words. Man's greatest honour is that he is made in God's image. And God and man's greatest glory is that he was made in God's likeness. That's what the psalmist is referring to in Psalm 8. These words, let us make man in our image. Now, we've noticed in the past, in our study of this chapter, that the word image is singular, because there is one God, there is one divine essence. Three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial. But here man is made in God's image, as God's representative in creation, as the being in creation that was to manifest, in particular, authority and rule. And man is elevated to this wonderful position as he is made. He is God's the visible representative of the Godhead in creation. What an incredible honor. That's where man was placed. And to manifest something of the rule of God, because you notice what he said immediately after that, let them have dominion. Man's destiny from the very beginning is to rule. That was God's intention for man at the beginning. And if man was going to fulfill this, then there had to be a sense in which man was godlike. He was after our likeness. And there are certain ways in which man was created so that he manifested some degree of likeness to God. Now, in particular, man is a moral being. We are able to distinguish between good and evil. We are intended to be righteous. These are moral characteristics. You know, there's no point expecting the beasts of the field to make moral decisions. They have no capacity to do so. But man does. He was made in the likeness of God. He was made upright. He was made a moral being. He was made a spiritual being. Man is more than a body. Body, soul, and spirit. We'll find allusion to that in chapter number, or details of that in chapter number 2 and verse 7. But this is man's greatest honour. But behind this, as we learn from the New Testament, there is a deeper purpose. And the remarkable thing is this, that what God said about the first man, he is going to fulfill in those, for those who are in the second man, those who are in Christ. And you say this afternoon, this was fine for Adam, but what about me? What is God's purpose for me? And Paul says, let me tell you in Romans chapter 8. God's purpose for you and God's purpose for me, just as we have sung, is that we are to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's in Genesis chapter 1. But the full light of revelation concerning that comes on the ground of redemption. It comes in the epistle to the Romans. And Paul speaks about God foreknowing us, whom he hath foreknown, them he's also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And the wondrous thing is this, that we are going to be not simply servants in heaven, we are to be sons in heaven, like Christ, like the Son of God, conformed to his image. Now, there's other references in the New Testament to the fact that we are going to be in his image. But the key one I want to just mention now is this great truth in Romans 8 and 29, conformed to the image of his Son. And what about likeness? Well, there's various scriptures you can think about. You can think of 1 John chapter 3. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And as you've noticed, in the verses that follow, we get an understanding of what that's going to involve, because we learn about what he is. He is pure. In him is no sin. He is righteous. And so we are going to be pure. And we should be exercised, of course, about that now. And there is something that is not true of us yet, but will be true of us. It's going to be true of us that there'll be no sin in us. Now, at the moment, we have sin in us. There is that sinful nature still. But isn't it good to know that that's going to go? And we are going to be like him, like Christ. And we are going to be, we are righteous as he is righteous. That's 2 Corinthians 5. We've been made the righteousness of God in him. And man's dignity and the special place and the special thought that God has for man are his very first words. We can be left in no doubt that in the eyes of God, man is his special creation. This also, of course, and most importantly in our day, attaches immense value to human life. All human life. And we hear it all around, don't we? There are times when people want to minimise the consequences of removing human life. The principle of Genesis chapter 1 stands. Human life is valuable to God. And we know that that life begins at conception. I was speaking yesterday at Gurik on the opening chapters of the book of Job. And in his despair, Job wishes, which is an extraordinary thing, he wishes he had died at birth. That's how down he was at the beginning of the conversations, the discourses that take place with his three friends. He wished, well, first of all, he wished he'd never existed, but then he wished that he had died at birth. What an amazing thing to think of children who are in heaven and they've never experienced life on earth. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And what about the thousands upon thousands who've been aborted? What a dreadful condemnation on our supposedly civilized society that is accepted and without a question in many quarters. But here is the true value of human life. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. But then man's destiny is this: let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and so on. Now what you find in Genesis chapter 2 is that man does exercise dominion over the fowl of the air and the cattle who are brought to Adam, and he names them. He exercises that authority over them. The interesting thing is, you never read of Adam anywhere near the sea. Never anywhere near the sea. There's a river, but we never read of Adam getting to the sea. Of course, we're going to see when you come to the second man, he exercises that dominion over the fish of the sea, doesn't he? You think of the miraculous occasions when there were these catches of fish. He exercised that dominion. What was lost in Adam is seen in Christ and will yet be seen in Christ. But interestingly, that first reference, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, you never hear of Adam having anything to do with fish. There are rivers in chapter 2 which would eventually take you to the sea, but there is no evidence that Adam ever got there. At least that's not recorded in the scriptures. Then the next question that is important is the distinctions that God created when he created man. Verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. You know where this is going, don't you? The distinction between sexes is God made. And we don't get any choice in the matter. And as I think that's the simple Christian position, is there are certain things we don't get to choose. You know, none of us got to choose our parents. That just didn't come into it. We can't choose in retrospect who our parents are. We can't choose either whether we're a man or a woman. That is determined by God. Now, you know what our world and our society thinks about that today. But the simple teaching of the Word of God is God determined it. And God has placed a boundary that men cross at their peril. There are consequences for crossing divine boundaries. And God has made the distinction between male and female. And it's just placed on the scriptures. And in chapter 2, of course, he shows to us that the model for marriage is the union of one man and one woman. That is the biblical view of marriage. We know that that is not held in our land as it was in the past. But that is where we are as we take the word of God in its authority. And you see, what God does in redemption is this. He takes a man and a woman back to the beginning. He takes them back to first principles. And that is where we have to reside. The next thing I want us to observe very quickly, just as we make our way through this, verse 28, we have the second blessing. You say, well, where was the first blessing? Well, the first blessing was actually for the sea creatures and the birds. Verse 22, God blessed them. Man, from the beginning, is the subject of divine blessing. So men have this idea that God is against man. On the contrary, God is for man. And from the beginning, God blessed men. He blessed them. And of course, you and I this afternoon, on the ground of redemption, know what it is to be blessed by the Creator God. In fact, we are not only blessed by the Creator God, we are blessed by God in his capacity as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Ephesians 1. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. But the principle of God blessing comes right back to the beginning, right back to the opening words about man. God blessed them. And God has been in the business of blessing men ever since. And he blesses up to the present. I'd like you to notice the next statement. Communication for man. God said unto them. Not God said about them. God said unto them. What a wonderful, simple statement that is. In other words, man is the recipient of divine communication. He spoke to man. Isn't that amazing? God doesn't speak to the birds, as far as we know, or to the fish, or to the cattle, in the same way. But he said unto them. God has communicated, and God's communication is from the beginning. God has always desired that he might communicate his mind and his will to men and women. You see, God wants a relationship. This is the big thing. The relationship of a man with God is not the same as God's relationship with the rest of creation. That there is a fellowship. There is a communion. There is communication to the man and the man to God. And here we find the elementary parts of that, the first principles, if you like, here in Genesis chapter 1. The next simple principle, not only the distinctions made with man and man's and the communication to man, but man's food. We get that in verse 29. Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. In other words, what we're now learning, very simple lessons, is life is sustained by feeding. Oh, that you say that I haven't come to a ministry meeting on a Sunday afternoon to learn that. No, but what we're learning is these are first principles. These are the things that God thought were important for us to understand from the beginning. Life is supported and prospered by feeding. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. Our spiritual life is sustained and prospered by feeding. Not feeding, obviously, on literal fruit, but feeding on the spiritual food of the Word of God. But we need to be engaged with eating. And the business of consuming food. Adam and Eve had to do that. And you notice there was a great bounty for them. That this was very wide and extensive. I have given you every herb bearing seeds. And every tree. Now we know there was one restriction, which we'll learn about in chapter 2. But there was an abundance for Adam and Eve. There was no possibility that they would get bored with one particular type of fruit. There was always variety. Is that not a wonderful illustration of what we find in the Bible? Just the rich variety of spiritual food which we can consume to build us up and to strengthen us. And that is the challenge, isn't it? There are parts of the Bible that are hard. As I was saying, I spoke for the very first time in a ministry meeting on the book of Job last evening. It's a hard book, hard to understand. But there's food for us in it. If we persist and pursue it, and God has given this, gave this in a natural sense, every herb bearing seed and every fruit tree yielding fruit containing seed. So at this point, man was a vegetarian. We know that. After the flood, he was permitted to eat meat. But here, the principle is Adam and Eve would be sustained by feeding on what was living, because you see what they were feeding on had seed in it, the principle of life. And so we are going to be sustained spiritually if we lift the principle by feeding on what is living. Now, there's distinctive food. God makes a difference between man and the other creatures, as you can see, in terms of what they ate. Now finally, God's assessment. God saw everything. Well, there's a thing, isn't it? God saw everything. That's the capacity of God. That's his omniscience. He sees everything. And as it were now, God has been working on particular aspects of things in different days. And now there is this ordered creation. And God saw everything. He saw the whole, and his conclusion is, behold, it was very good. And what you notice, of course, is that this is more than what God said about any particular part of it. So in each of the days bar one, God has spoken about what was good. But when he sees the totality of it, It's very good. In other words, it is more than the sum of its parts. There is a beauty and a goodness derived from its wholeness, its totality. And this is God's conclusion. It's very good. How sad that this wonderful creation has been marred by what man did in chapter 3. But there's a sense in which, of course, although it has been lost, it will be restored. What God said about man, of course, man's position, man's dignity, was marred by sin. Man lost that position of dominion. But it's going to be restored in a man. That's Hebrews chapter 2. We see not yet all things put under him, says the Hebrew writer, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour. And although there is a sadness as we read these verses, because we know that Adam fell, and the human race fell with Adam, it's good to know that there has been a second man, the last Adam. And he has ensured that all things will be restored. And there will be a man who will exercise universal dominion. And we are now linked with him. Our links with Adam have gone. We are no longer associated with the old man. We are associated with the new man. Our links are with Christ, the man of God's good pleasure, the one who will restore that which he took not away.